The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
But before we start on that, we will have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you, Lord, for the privilege that you are given to us just now to have sufficient soundness of mind and body to be able to come here and to have a desire to come and to learn of you. We thank you for your great provision for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who suffered and bled and died, was crucified, buried, and raised, who ascended and will yet return. And we have tremendous privileges because of all of that. So we ask you to help us this morning as we consider certain portions of Scripture and help us to learn and to be able to appropriate and use these things in ways that are helpful to other people and to ourselves. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen. I think most of you have a copy of this book. And I think you were given an assignment in the book by Brother Mal. And he said to read certain pages. And I think I know which pages he said to read. 62 through 66 and 83 and 84. And let me see if that's all of them. And also 165 to 167. So, I'm not going to ask if anyone read that lesson. But the point of the book, and as Brother Mal has said, is that the book is a reference. It's a help, not a substitute for anything. So, and what I'm going to do, I mentioned that I was going to follow the outline that Ryrie has, but not specifically in the way that he has it. So we're going from there. A brief survey of what we talked about last week. I talked about historians, and I talked about something that I called documentary evidence. And what I said about that is that when events occur, and then a span of time elapses, and then somebody wants to know about an alleged event as to whether that event actually occurred. Now, that is a valid question when somebody alleges that an event occurred. It's valid to ask, was that really an event? Or if somebody asks, if a certain person lived, as I used the illustration last time, lived and did certain things, those are valid questions. And, you know, you can think about how there are a lot of novels that people read. And sometimes, you know, people might think that what they're reading in a novel is actually history. And so they might be confused. Or maybe they're reading a portion of a novel and they don't know whether it's a novel or a history book. And they want to find out whether or not the events that are spoken of did in fact occur. So there are ways to carry out an investigation to try to make a determination as to whether or not those things are so. And so what I said then is that we, in studying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are using a similar approach. Because I said that what we are relying upon are records, ancient records. Now, none of us, obviously, were present when those records were made that we are relying upon, or that we would rely upon if we look at those illustrations that I brought last week. I mentioned two men from history. Even if we wanted to learn about them, none of us were there when records were made regarding those people. But there were records that were made, and there were contemporary records that were made. There were writings that were done. These gentlemen had their own, and their contemporaries had writings as well. So what we're saying is that this is a valid way of study, of ascertaining what did happen, to know whether it was a historical fact or not. We emphasize this a lot here, and the importance of it is this. We have what we call Christianity as our faith. Our faith is based on something. Now, this subject that we have, the resurrection of Christ, is a crucial, essential of Christianity. In fact, if it could be proved that there was no such event, then there would be no Christianity worth bothering your time with. We make that assertion. So we're saying then that the faith that we profess and that the records that we use to underpin what we say are reliable records. So we, and Brother Mal did a wonderful thing teaching us again about what inspiration of Scripture is all about, so that we could have confidence that what we have in our Bibles are accurate, trustworthy records regarding this subject of the resurrection about which we are studying, and that we need not be ashamed about that. We've talked about how that there are other documents from antiquity, and some of those documents have their first available now copy that came along 500 years later, or even longer than that. And there are many who don't doubt those documents as being records of history. But we have something much far, far greater than that. We have documentary evidence, and we have manuscripts, ancient manuscripts from many sources, and many of them in multiplied numbers, so that we can be confident that what the original was is essentially what we have. And so we can be confident in that. So we don't need to be ashamed to say, because oftentimes people will say that, you know, they want to throw the Bible out before they begin their investigation. And you know what that causes. That causes a major problem. Because if you dismiss the best evidence before you start your investigation, where are you going to land up? You can be quite sure that you're not going to come out in the best way after eliminating your best evidence and then going forward from there. So we're emphasizing that our Bibles are dependable for us to understand what did happen and about Christ, and that he actually was. And so we have a trustworthy source of information. We refer to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it talks about all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable, or is God breathed, and it is the word of God. And we also refer to 2 Peter 1:21, where it talks about holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so these ways that the Bible is telling us that God has done for us what we need in order that we could have the records that we need, because our faith is based on factual history. And so those are very important. And then I talk about three things that were necessary to our discussion about the resurrection. I mentioned three items. Anybody recall any of those three? Yes, ma'am.
First, Jesus
had to die. That Jesus is God.
That he had to die.
Oh, that he had to die. Yes, that he had to die. Okay.
And he lived.
Okay. And anything else? Well, we're talking about the resurrection, so that's the third one. But, so I put it in this way. I said, we need to be able to establish that the person about whom we're studying, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he actually did live. How do we know that? Well, just because of the records that we just talked about. The evidence is recorded here, and we know that. So he actually was a live person. We refer to the fact that there was a prophecy to tell us that he was coming. And so long before he came, it was prophesied. We use Isaiah 7:14 as one of those. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. And, well, that was in actually Isaiah 9:7, but so it talks about, yeah, a virgin shall be with child, and then the child's name shall be called Emmanuel. So we have a virgin with a child in chapter 7. His name shall be called Emmanuel in chapter 9. So then those verses then help us to see that the person about whom we are speaking when we come to talk about the resurrection of Christ is not just an ordinary person. Because when it says his name shall be called Emmanuel, Emmanuel means God with us. And so if he is God with us, what we understand is he is both God and man. We call him the God-man. He is both. And without either of those, we wouldn't have a Savior. He is. But we know that because that's what the record tells us, that God has made available to us for our study and learning. And so we then learn something about him. And the fact that he actually died. And we said that was also prophesied, that a Savior would come who would die. We refer to Isaiah chapter 53 in reference to that. And in lots of places it talks about that he actually did die. In fact, the fact that he died is, I would say, perhaps the most undisputed fact about Christ. You know, that he died. I mean, people don't dispute that. Far and wide, people will acknowledge that there was somebody named Jesus who was, in some way at least, different from ordinary men. I think that's pretty much acknowledged far and wide. And that he died is pretty much acknowledged. But when we come to the third part of it, that he actually bodily rose from the dead, that's when we begin to have disputes. People want to dispute that and say, no, they don't want that. One of the problems with that is that people many times will start with an assumption which does not allow for that possibility. And they will say it is impossible. You know, we talk about Christ and God and the God-man and all that, and they say, well, it's impossible. You know, without God, it is impossible. If there was no God, it wouldn't be possible. But God is, and these things did occur. And so this is what we had. So now in Rowry's book, when he's talking about the evidences of the resurrection, you will see on pages 62 and 63, he referred to what he called the fact of the resurrection. And he mentioned three points there. An empty tomb, the appearances of the Lord after the resurrection, and historical events following the resurrection. So he mentions those three. So we have put our notes in that frame for our consideration. Now, the empty tomb was not an ordinary event of merely placing a dead body in a tomb. In fact, this was the most secure tomb that one could imagine. You know, the scripture tells us, let's turn, if you want to follow me in your Bible, to chapter 27 of the book of Matthew. And what I'm going to do is spend a little time talking about this notion I just mentioned, that this was not just an ordinary event, nor was this just an ordinary person. In Matthew chapter 27, at verse 63, listen to the words that are said here. Let me back up to verse 62. Starting in Matthew 27, verse 62. It says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, that chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, now this is what I want us to pay attention to. Sir, we remember while he was still alive that how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now I'm drawing our attention to that. See, the fact that he died is not in dispute here. That's not the concern. Everybody's satisfied that he died. But they say that he said something that we remember. And that is that he was going to rise after the third day. Now, they refer to him as that deceiver. Now there is one way only by which what he said could have been the utterance of a deceiver. And that is that he wasn't going to rise the third day. But he made that statement. So he said, we remember that. Now the thing that I want to emphasize just now is this. So did he say that? That he was going to rise again? Well, indisputably, yes, because we have an abundance of scriptural testimony that he actually did say such a thing. Now, so then, when they said, we remember, they weren't the only ones who heard him say that or knew that that's what his claim was. I want to take a look at some of these verses which speak about him rising again on the third day. There are too many of them to go through them all, but I want to pick out some of these and take a look at some of these because it's abundant and it was repeated and it was well known, this statement of Jesus himself saying he will rise again on the third day. So what, there wasn't any guesswork about that he had said that. There was no dispute about it. Scripture is clear that he declared such a thing as that. Now, the first reference that I want to point us to is in the book of Matthew. Most of these that I'm going to refer to are in Matthew. Then I'll take a couple out of Mark and John. But in Matthew chapter 16, I think is the verse I'm looking for. In chapter 16 and verse 21, let's start at verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So this is what he's proclaiming, that he had to go and he was going to be killed, and he was going to raise up or be raised up on the third day. Now, look at chapter 17, if you're following along, in verse 2 of chapter 17. And he was transfigured before them. And I'm not giving all the context here because we can't take all that time for that at this particular point. But, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. At his disciples, Looks like that's not the verse that I'm looking for there. That's not, that he'll be killed and raised the third day. I think I wrote the reference down incorrectly there. So let's go on to chapter 20 and see if I have that one down correctly in my note here. In chapter 20, in verses 17 to 19, it is there. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." 1722. Okay, that was the one that I didn't have my note correct for. So let me just go back to that one. In 17 verse 22, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised again.'" So this notion that he was going to be killed and raised the third day was not secret information. It was not something that was said in a corner, but it was said openly that was going to happen. Now, I want to go forward now to John, and I'll just take a look at John, because there's more here than him merely saying that he will die or be crucified and be raised on the third day. There's more than just that. If we look at John chapter 2, the Gospel of John in chapter 2, notice what it says here, beginning in verse 19. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Now, that's the thing I want to emphasize here, is that not merely was he making the statement that he was going to be killed and after 3 days rise again, but he says, "I will raise it up." Now, let's drop down to verse 21 in that same place. And it says there, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So that when that utterance was made, he was saying that his body, that he was going to raise it up. Now, that's pretty clear as to what he's claiming that he would do. But if that's not clear enough, then let's go to John chapter 10. Now, see, these are the declarations of the Lord. So then he can't be just an ordinary man to make these kinds of claims. And if he made those claims, and those claims are true, he's God. If the claims are false, he's a fraud. It's just as plain and simple as that. In chapter 10 of John, look at verses 17 and 18. Actually, I want to read a bit more of that. Let's get some of this context here. He's talking about being the good shepherd, and he's contrasting the good shepherd with the hireling, and we see the contrast between the two and how they behave themselves. Let's look at this. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf and coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known of my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and note, I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Now listen to what he says next. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So that is clear that he's declaring not just that he would be killed and raised up on the third day, but he says that he himself is in control of this. That although those Roman soldiers were putting him to death, he was laying his own body down, and then he was raising it up again. They are culpable and responsible for what they did. But the whole thing was in God's control, and he was doing this of his own power and of his own authority. So when the statement was made then to Pilate that we remember that he said that on the third day he will rise again, they were very much concerned about that. And so what did they do? They said, well, this is a problem. And we need to pay attention to that. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. He made that statement, after 3 days, they said he made the statement, after 3 days, I will rise. Then in verse 64 in chapter 27 of Matthew, it says, Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception shall be worse than the first. So you see where their minds are. They're thinking all this is a hoax, deception and all that. But they were concerned, so they said, we need to do something to be sure that these people, his disciples, don't pull the wool over our eyes. And so what did Pilate do? Pilate said, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. That's what he said. So Pilate is cooperating with him to ensure that there's not going to be a false claim that this man raised up from the dead on the third day. And he said, make that as secure as you can. So what did they do? They went and they made the tomb secure and they sealed it. And they set a guard. They set a Roman guard. Now, this is significant because the duties of those guards was a serious duty. And what happened? What would happen with one of those guards if they lost a prisoner? Brother Mal said, what he's essentially saying is a Roman guard who loses his soldier, who loses his prisoner, he's subject to losing his life. So that's how serious it is. So the tomb then was secured. And was secured to the best of their ability. And that is a historically accurate record of what actually did occur. They secured it. Now that's interesting, because you see how Pilate is in a difficult spot. You know, earlier he had examined the Lord. He didn't find any fault in him, but the people insisted. Rather than to have the just righteous man who had not committed any crime to be released to them. They said, "We want Barabbas. We want this hardened criminal to be released to us, and we want that just man to be crucified." And so Pilate stepped back and he thought, and he said, "Well, I'm going to wash my hands of this innocent man." Of course, he couldn't do that, but symbolically, that's what he said. So now he said, "Well, you know, you're concerned. Go and do everything you can do to make sure that thing is secure." And they did that. And so they set that tomb. But even though that tomb was secure, something happened on the third day morning. And when various ones went to the tomb was empty. He wasn't there. He had gone away. Did his disciples come and steal away his body? In fact, what do you think his disciples were doing about then? Where were his disciples when they crucified him? What happened to Peter after he was called out and said, "You also was one of them"? Were they in a condition to go and to steal away his body and to pretend that he actually came back alive again? But anyway, now, yes, ma'am. Right.
They obviously were not as an individual waiting for him on that third day to rise from the dead. They were so afraid and so scared they didn't even believe what Jesus had said.
Right.
But the chief priests were very concerned, but the disciples were not.
That is a very interesting observation.
The deceiver were the ones who were concerned about his.
Right. That is interesting. The one who called him a deceiver is the one who was really concerned. Because it talks about how that the disciples, they didn't yet understand. they didn't get it yet. They got it later. But that also helps though, because when you think about this, so obviously they were in no position to try to steal away the body. Although I guess that was really kind of the best excuse they could come up with as to why the body was missing. You know, either admit the truth or come up with the best. So they did their best twice. They did their best to secure the tomb, and when that didn't work, they came up with the best false allegation or excuse that they could come up with. Of course, that didn't work either. But anyway, so we have then this information. You know, I'll talk about the empty tomb. Now, the next time we will come, we will talk about the ones who visited the tomb and found it empty, because the fact of the empty tomb. See, we get something of the significance of the fact that the tomb was empty through these things that we have reviewed here. Something of the significance of that. That tomb was empty. And it was empty for a reason. And there were eyewitnesses to the fact that, yes, indeed, that tomb that had been sealed and which had a guard had become empty. Witnesses. But as I said earlier, though, they didn't dispute that the tomb was empty. They said, "We just need to be able to give some kind of explanation for why that's the case, not whether it is." So there are some people who are looking for the DNA of Jesus. They think that his body stayed in a grave somewhere and they can find his DNA. We'll leave that as it is. We're going to close and we'll intend to come back and follow along more. Yes.
Every other religion
Well, that's right. He said every other religion, although, yeah, Christianity is different from all the rest, would rather say that the body of Jesus is in a tomb somewhere. And I would say that is because that would put him on the same level as they are. So, but it's not true. They're never going to find his body in some tomb somewhere. Let's close with prayer. We'll come back. Our Father, we thank you for this brief little time that we've had to just to think again on these things, Lord, and to consider again the wonder of it all, that through this means you provided a way for us to have eternal life, to have eternal communion with the Holy God. So we ask you to help us to make the best use of that which you have made available to us through the scriptures here. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.